Here's the first question. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3:15. 3:15, that was. And just a brief word before we do that. We know yesterday, October 31st is the anniversary of the day in which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door sparking the beginning of what we refer to as the Reformation. Not that nothing had happened before that, but this was kind of the culmination. Everything was right, the perfect storm for it. And the fact that we all have Bibles that we can turn to and look in 1 Peter 3:15 is a testament to the blood that was poured out by our brothers and sisters in the Reformation, the work that they put into translating the Bible into the language of the people, which was an illegal act under the Roman Catholic sacral society, the state church, and people were burned alive for translating the Word of God into the English language. And now we all have our own copy. And so sometimes we can become so familiar that we forget the great sacrifice. And so, just a reminder. So, 1 Peter 3:15. This is a very familiar passage. If you know anything about apologetics, if you appreciate people who stand up and defend the faith, then you know this. It says this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, that is the gentleness and respect in which you do defend, which you do give reasons for the hope, that your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So focusing in on that language of gentleness and respect, we know that the Lord commands us, not just here, but in other places, that we are to deal with people who are enemies with love, right? We're to turn the other cheek when we are mistreated, when people give us the backhand slap of an insult. We're not to turn back with the fist, but we're to turn with love. There are many passages in the Word that give us this: a soft answer turns away wrath, love, that we're to overcome evil with good, that we're not to return evil for evil. We're to put coals of fire by our good deeds, even giving water to the thirsty enemy. We know these things. But if you've read your Bible, I'm trusting that you have and are, then you also read in the Gospels where Jesus takes a tone that doesn't sound gentle, that doesn't seem respectful. And so turn to Matthew 23. I think this might be one of the strongest examples of this. Here is the woes to the Pharisees. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven." How can the Catholic Church insist on priests being called father with such a clear reference? "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servants. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And then he begins these woes. "But woe to you." And who knows what woe means? What is a woe? It's a curse. It's a curse. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Sees the Lord, "Woe is me," heaps down curses upon himself, "for I am undone." The Lord is calling down curses, judgment upon these scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's a strong word. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools." Seems as though it's increasing as he goes. "Blind guides, blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple? The gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, guides, fools, men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." He's continuing with the same language of blind, switching up the word guide, fools, men, Pharisee, but blind is the point. First, but notice this though. What does he tell them to do? First, clean the outside of the cup. I'm sorry, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. What is that? He's instructing them. He's teaching them. He's giving them the way of truth and life. Rather than just commenting on their blindness and their foolishness, he still takes time to instruct them. He's showing truth to those who he called blind. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Does that sound gentle? Serpent. You brood of vipers. Is this a contradiction of what we're being instructed to do in 1 Peter 3:15? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is their guilt. And he's laying it out in no unclear, uncertain terms. But is this unkind? Would this qualify as gentle, respectful? What do y'all say? Well, let's put it this way. If somebody said this to you, would you feel like they were being gentle, respectful, kind? Depends. What does it depend on? The audience? Well, look at what happens next. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How do we hear him saying these words? How do you imagine it? Are his eyes blazing with fire, strong, angry, loud, pointing? I mean, if he has righteous anger, he wouldn't be wrong. But we know something about this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What do we know about this lament over Jerusalem? What do we know about these words? How is he saying this part? He's crying. He's weeping and wailing. It's a heartbroken Christ who looks at these men. And listen to what he says. Because Jerusalem would include the scribes and the Pharisees, wouldn't it? The city that kills the prophets. He just said of the Pharisees and the scribes, you're the ones who did it. And you're aligning yourself with the very ones who did it. Those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This rebuke is not a dismissive, aggravated type of thing, the kind of thing that we do when we get upset with people and we dismiss them. The very fact that Jesus Christ came to this world full of God-hating, sin-loving rebels is all the evidence that we need that there is love even in these words. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This extends the understanding of what gentleness and respect means. Gentleness and respect does not remove the necessity for strong words, bold words, even a, how does the proverb put it? Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. There are times when the most loving thing is a wound, because you're telling someone the truth. And you tell them the truth because you care about them. You love them. You want to see them grow. You want to see them better themselves. You see where they're headed. I mean, parents, we have been given the rod, a rod, to inflict intentional pain upon our children that we love. Why? Because foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction drives it far from them. You who spare the rod, you hate your child, but the one who loves them is diligent to discipline them. And as the Lord disciplines the child that he loves, so we don't remove the possibility of language that is strong. We also remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, with a perfect heart, knowing everything, knowing even the end result of where people will go, I mean, he could say things that we just can't say. But I find a very helpful balance and understanding what we see in 1 Peter 3:15 and what we see Jesus doing in Matthew 23 and 2 Corinthians. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 rather. And here we see Paul. Notice the heart with Paul. Now, we know about the church in Corinth. This is probably, arguably, the church that gave Paul the most difficulty, right? And this is the church that questioned his authority. I mean, the things that they put our brother through is really heartbreaking. And this is his second letter to them. Look at how he addresses them. Here's chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. See, there's a face to face and a far away. He sends letters, boldness, face to face, gentle. And that's what they were saying of him. He says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He's begging them. I don't want to be that way. I have no interest in being that way. I'm begging you. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been dealing with your child or dealing with someone and you're like pleading with them, please, I don't want to have to turn up the volume. I don't want to have to resort to this kind of strong language. I want this to be as gentle as possible, but the way that you're behaving, it's forcing my hand. I'm having to raise the stakes. I don't want to. This is Paul's heart here. You can see that. And then look at verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do so, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. You read through Paul's, his dealing with them, and you see a man who is struggling. He does not want to be harsh, hard, strong. He's begging them, pleading with them to please respond to the gracious nature that he is coming. But there are times when people leave you with no choice. And the thing that must be done is to give a stronger word. And if it's done with the heart of love, if it's done as 1 Peter commands, sanctifying Christ in our heart as holy, as precious, we're thinking of him, we're mindful of our own sins and failings before a holy God. As we give these things, then we are not in any way violating this command to be gentle and respectful. You're not resorting to name calling, you're not resorting to insults, but you're speaking the truth in love with the hope and goal of bringing them back to a place of holiness, righteousness, and purity. Questions or comments, follow-ups? Does that satisfy, or does that sound like a weaseling around? Yeah, they did have positions of authority, and Paul, I mean, in Galatians, right, here are these people who are, what's at stake, right? What's at stake? The classic illustration, your child runs toward the street, a car is zooming towards them. What is called for? What's at stake? That is not a time to say, my dear child, would you please turn away because you're going to be... No, that's a demand for a strong, loud, passionate plea to run away from danger. And when Paul is dealing with the Galatians, here are these Judaizers who are seeking to block their view of Christ, turn them aside from the gospel toward that which will end in their destruction. Paul... the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees. What does he say to them first before he begins to lay out these woes? You heap these weights upon people, keeping them from the very way that leads to life. You won't enter yourself and you're trying to keep others. Salvation, an eternal salvation is what is being messed with. And when that is at stake, when that's on the table, when the life and death of an eternal nature is what is being messed with, then it requires a stronger hand. And so Paul says some very strong words. I can't say that a Christian has no reason to ever turn up the volume and intensity, because you may be in a situation where such is the case. And in every sphere that God has given to us, home, church, government, there are levels of severity in dealing with wrongdoing. In the home, there's the rod. In the church, there are the keys, discipline. In the state, the government, there's the sword. But I think we have to be careful Because our tendency and our almost natural inclination is to lean more towards harshness and violent outbursts of anger rather than a slow tongue, a quick ear, and a soft response. And as much as the Lord commanded us to be meek, to be gentle, to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who persecute us, to love those who abuse us, to even those who would demand our tunic, to give the cloak, or backwards, to go the second mile with those who demand. I mean, you look at the Sermon on the Mount and you see such a strong, repetitive emphasis to die to self, to be meek, to be lowly. Then it stands to reason that that is the overwhelming 9 times out of 10 response for the Christian. But there are times when pigs and dogs are not to be given pearls and that which is holy. To not rebuke an older man.
Yes.
So do you have the verse?
1 Timothy 5:1.
And what does it say?
Says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as a brother.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So we would take a very good question, and there are pastors who have abused the word of God. Touch not God's anointed, do my prophets no harm. They've created a place where no one can ever correct them. They're untouchable, and that is not what Scripture says. So yes, the context of this is with Christians. This is within the context of the church. But Peter tells us to honor even the emperor, right? We're to honor everyone. Give honor to whom honor is due. And we're to treat everyone with respect. We're to love even our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our brethren. So we're to love everyone. We're to honor everyone. We're to show everyone respect. That does not mean that no one's uncorrectable, that anyone is uncorrectable, but it's the manner in which it's done. And so in this context, a father would not be, you know, pointed to in his face and yelled at like that. That would be unbecoming. But to bring the word of God to an older man and say, you know, brother, I heard you say this, or I saw you do this. God's word says this. And based upon what I've seen and based upon what this says, you're in error. That is absolutely right and correct. Matthew 18 is applicable to all believers, to bring the word of God, to correct all believers. Just because I am the pastor doesn't mean that you're not able to bring the word of God to me. Please do. If you see me in error, if you hear me say something that is not right, no one is above the word. Listen, the manner in which we do it, we're to respect everyone as we correct them. And so here is the instruction for how to conduct ourselves within the family of faith. Paul sent Timothy to deal with these issues and to give instructions for how in the church we're to deal with one another. So this is communicating the very thing that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount when it comes to judging, passing judgment. Well, we're not to pass judgment, but what are we to do? First, we remove the log from our eye in order to see clearly, to remove the speck from our brother's eye. But we need to remove the speck from our brother's eye. But how do we do it? We do it with respect. We do it with love. We do it with a heart that is for this person rather than against them. And if I think of all of you older men as I would my father, then I'm going to approach you in a certain way. And if I think of all of you younger men as my little brothers, then I'm going to approach you in a certain way. And if I think of all of you older women as my mother and all of you younger women as my sister, that's why he says with all purity, every example of relationship is done in the context of love. So that's not to give the pastor a pass that he's not to be corrected, but that when you do approach anyone who's older within the body of Christ, you do that with respect. Does that help, sister? We can get, I mean, we got... Yeah. So, encourage. What does encourage mean? Yeah, I mean, right. Sorry, put you on the spot. So, okay, think of the word, right? Courage. If you lack courage, I think I gave you all this example before. There's the part in the movie where the soldiers are all timid and the guy stands up and does the speech, right? There's always the speech. And the speech does what? It encourages. It motivates. It says, this is the way to go. So the Christian, you are said, okay, don't rebuke, which is a very strong term. But it doesn't say, okay, don't rebuke them, just leave them alone. But encourage them. And encourage them is to say, okay, there's something that's lacking in you, and I want to provide you with that so that you will face, whether it's sin, whether it's failure, whether it's a blind spot or whatever, what you need in order to go forward. And so that's the balancing point there. If it just said, don't rebuke them, then yeah, we say, well, I guess they're untouchable. But we encourage, and we all need to be encouraged. Good, I got hands, okay. Yeah.
So the NIV says, do not rebuke an old man harshly, but. And it's like, the word but in a sentence is also important. It's not saying do not rebuke, period, beginning of your thought. It's do not rebuke harshly, but this is how you would correct, exhort, and exchange. Like you said, your little brother pops up and says something heretical. Say, hey, you might be a little more short with that. But an older man in the church says something. He said, first text, very loving, very respectfully, your brother, you said this. I believe you're in error. I believe that follows the model of what we're saying in Timothy. You're not to rebuke harshly. Don't forget the natural order that the Lord has created in age and respect and honor. But this is how you go about addressing this.
Yeah.
Not harshly, but as a father. You go.
Right. Bree? Is it harsh? Because harsh, remember in Colossians when we were told, was it chapter 1, 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Warning. There's a need to warn. And a warning is a very loving thing, right? If you're driving down a road and there's no warning cliff ahead and tragedy strikes, there would be pandemonium. How dare you not put a warning there? So a warning not given can be one of the most unloving things that is done. And when it comes to someone who's proclaiming a false gospel, to tell them what God says is not an unkind or an unloving thing. It is, in fact, the most loving thing to tell them what they are proclaiming, what it will lead to. But again, we have to always come back to the place of, okay, where is my heart? Why am I saying this? What do I hope to get from this? Because we might respond, even with truth, not because the glory of God is being demeaned, not because souls are at stake, not because anything to do with Christ. We can respond with truth merely because we're upset at how the conversation went. And if that's where our heart is, the very words that we say, we're doing a disservice to them. But if it's out of love for this person, and we know what will happen to them if they continue on, we pity them as the Lord pitied us in our sin, and you warn them, this is damnable. This is heretical. If you continue in such a way, you will perish. The gospel you proclaim is not a true gospel. I mean, I think we have to be careful that we don't equate words that cut because of the truth with unkindness. Because the fact is, if we call someone a sinner, that cuts. But it's not unkind. If we tell somebody, God is going to judge you and nothing you've done is going to measure up on the day of judgment, your good works will not qualify, that cuts. But if we're like a surgeon who's cutting for the sake of taking out some growth that will be cancerous, it's the most loving thing to cut. Our problem is we tend to take out the katana, a samurai sword, and we don't cut for the sake of healing, we cut because we're upset. But in a situation like that, sister, that is, I think that's definitely appropriate. But if they're not going to hear you, then what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about casting pearl before swine and giving holy to dogs, I think will qualify there. If somebody's a false teacher and they're spewing their false... I mean, this happens when Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons come to your door. I don't know if they do that anymore in COVID season, but, in the times when they would come to the door and they're just spewing this error, and you're trying to get a word in, but they don't want to hear you. They just want to teach. Everything you're saying, they're just, sliding it aside and giving theirs. At that point, this conversation is over. I'm not going to waste the precious words of truth on somebody who has no interest in hearing them. But again, how do you determine this? It's not like if this, then this is this. It's a lot of it is all of it. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be that abiding in Christ and communicating with Him even as these things are happening. This might be a case of, well, this is like the rich young ruler, and they're just going to walk away, and they're going to not listen. Or this might be the case of a Nicodemus, and they're confused. But here's a Pharisee. I mean, going back to where we started, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. And yet the Lord had mercy on them, came to them, talked to them, taught them. And so... I mean, so much of this is being led by the Spirit in the moment, because each situation is different. And we need to be relying on the Spirit to teach us what we need in that very moment. Well, think about how you would talk to your father or someone that you respect who's older than you. I mean, even if they're wrong. I mean, as Christians, some of you have fathers who are unconverted, and yet the scripture says, honor your father. How do you do that? I mean, there's a way of approaching someone who is older than you, where you're, first off, I mean, just pulling back and saying, 1 Corinthians 13, loves believes the best. So when you're dealing with somebody, are we even assuming the best about them? Okay, they said this, but let me try to understand first. You know, if we come in there like guns blazing, we're not being slow to speak and quick to listen. So if we're assuming the best, if we're doing what Jesus commanded us by removing the log, seeing what they have as a speck, and then coming with a respectful disposition, then the way that we interact with them is going to look a certain way. So, yes, I mean, it's going to come in tone. I mean, how many of you are affected by the tone of someone's voice? I mean, all of us, right? The words that they choose to use. You can say the same thing using words that would not provoke, right? I mean, you can tailor your words. We'll get there, Lord willing, about being seasoned with salt when we speak with people. Or we can say words that we know are inflammatory, that are controversial, that are, I mean, we know this will push a button. So if we come in with the very intention of being winsome, being respectful, recognizing this is an older brother, this is an older sister, and the way that I mean, that's a strong thing, as you would your father, as you would your mother. And that doesn't mean, brother and sister, that we can like pick on them and I don't need to respect you. It's in the context of family. And in the context of family, there's supposed to be love and respect even as we correct one another. I mean, it makes all the difference. Every single person here at one time or another has been corrected by somebody who did it with gentleness, with kindness, with long-suffering and patience, with assuming the best about you. And all of us have had someone correct us with a harsh, critical, judgmental, mean, rude attitude. We all know what that's like. Even the children know what it's like. And if you had your choice, which one would you choose to always receive? 9 times out of 9, it's going to be the kind, respectful one. As you would have someone do to you, do so to others. And that really just helps so much to clear up any confusion we might have. How would I want someone to approach me in my error? How would I want someone younger? There's little children here. And as older people, we mess up. And they come up to us. I mean, let them tap you on the shoulder. Hey, you're wrong. Be like, hey, you know, well, you're younger than me. Like, let's have some understanding of age here. We would appreciate that they would say, excuse me, sir, you know, Mr. this or Miss that or brother this or brother that, that they would acknowledge age. Even the way that we talk to a man is different than the way we talk to a woman. Right? Brothers, I'm sure you teach your sons that they can't play with girls the way they play with boys, that there's a difference in roughness because God made us different. And so the way that we would talk to our father may not be the way that we would talk to our mother. I mean, we adjust our settings based upon the person we're talking to. And as we get to know one another, some people, they're made of stone, you know. Tell it to me straight. You don't have to sugarcoat it. Just give it to me straight. That's how I like it. Amen. To them, that is the most respectful and honoring way. That they've even requested that. For someone else, I mean, they're just... they bruise easily. And you know that. So how do you approach them? That's one of the things I love about Jesus. My wife was pointing this out to me. She was showing me this in this book, the way that Jesus dealt with people and the different ways in which he approached, like the woman at the well. And I mean, there's an adjustment when we see the Lord Jesus dealing with people. He doesn't give everybody the same speech, but he gives them all the same love. And sometimes, as I said, the most loving thing we can do is take our child and give them a spanking that they will always remember. But I trust that if you ever have to do that, there are more tears in your eyes than in theirs. If we ever rejoice that we get to give it to somebody, oh, they got it coming. And something is wrong with us. If we take glee in somebody getting, oh yeah, you're going to get what you deserve. That's not gospel. But unfortunately, it is sometimes our conduct. Because we praise the Lord that we don't get what we deserve, right? That doesn't mean there are not consequences. That doesn't mean that we don't call the police. That doesn't mean that there, that's not that, right? But where's our heart? That's the point. You had something. No. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. They may say, but this fits the occasion, but does it give grace to those who hear? Yeah, that's some dangerous ground, I think. The Lord Jesus, who had a master of the tongue, language, he spoke about false teaching, never having to resort to any foul language. No one hated sin more than him. No one hated false teaching more than him. No one understood the ramifications of it more than him. And you read all the words that he spoke, and not once did he say anything that couldn't be said in the company of children. He never said anything that had to send somebody out of the room in order to hear it. Everything he said was pure, undefiled, and we are to be imitators of Christ. We are to follow his example. We are to be conformed in the image of him, and I think it's an excuse to resort to our natural tendencies when we do things like that. And for me, it's not using foul language, but I have other tendencies that are natural, and I can lean towards justification for that just as easily as they can towards that. But Christ is our example. He is the one we keep our eyes on. And I don't see any way that if you are keeping your eyes on Jesus and following him, that you could ever justify doing that. In the most intense moment of Jesus' life, he's on the cross. Not one foul word. People are literally rolling dice for his clothes, calling down curses upon themselves, mocking him, laughing at, I mean, he sees evil and ugliness in its full, uncut, unedited, explicit face. Not one foul word. And if there was no excuse, no reason then I can't find a reason. I may feel like it sometimes, but it's not right. Well, may God help us to do like the psalmist when he said, let me put a bridle over my tongue. Let's pray. Father, you know how quickly our tongues can become weapons, swords, how quickly we can murder with our tongues and tear down others, disrespect people, harm people. We can do great damage. Death and life is indeed in the power of the tongue. Father, we can bring life, proclaim truth, or we can bring great damage to others. Your Son told us, Lord, every idle word we will give an account for in the day of judgment. That includes how we correct people. That includes how we rebuke, how we admonish, how we exhort, how we encourage. So please help us, Lord, to be mindful of our words and the impact they have on others, because you're always listening. In Jesus' name, amen.